In the early years when I felt God was coming to me, whilst I had many reservations and apprehensions about following God, I had to work out, if I believed in God, what did I believe about Him? If this God created the universe, my reasoning suggested that though I might not understand everything scientifically, the intention surely behind God creating was to seek to communicate with that creation. I could not believe of a God that had always existed, that would not seek to speak with those that He had created. I could not envisage a universe where God simply resided in one part of it and had no encounter with that creation. I still had to be convinced that Christianity was that communication, considering the multiplicity of beliefs and ideas around this figure of God existing. I had to be assured and reassured that this just wasn't a human construction or a stab in the dark as to the existence of God. As the years have passed, I have become reassured and much more convinced that God wants to intervene. Tonight we're looking at some of those interventions, and they exist around the word but. For when a little word like but is thrown into a sentence, it is to change the direction of that sentence. It is to make us rethink something that we have been reflecting upon. And tonight we're going to look at five buts. And it's under the context or pretext which says God wants to break in. God wants to intervene. There's a necessity that requires God to intervene when God is met with human arrogance. And that's precisely what was existing here in these few verses in Scripture. Man at his worst, which is self-sufficient. Man at his worst that seeks to quieten the God of the universe, to construct their own lives without His help or His guidance. And here in this passage you see the folly of the human heart. In verse 16, and He told them this parable. Now, it was a parable, but I'm sure everybody could think of somebody. It was simply a story, but it was a story grounded in human experience and grounded in your experience, for you will know them. I just pray that you're not one of them. And in the midst of that parable, that story, He said, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. Notice he thought to himself, this is what I will do. The personal pronouns in all of the discussion in the parable. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And now this guy's talking to himself. It's as if he's looking in the mirror and saying, well, you know what you can do with yourself? Because of everything that you've done, because you've been quite wise, because you've been able to be quite successful, then you'll be even more successful and you can build bigger barns and you can take a good look at your assets and decide that there's a few years left in this yet. I am going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to enjoy every good advancement I have ever made. I'm going to take life a little bit easier. I'm going to decide what I do with it, and I'm going to enjoy what I have amassed. But God said to him. Now that's the first time we hear God speak. He can hardly get himself into this conversation because human arrogance and pride eliminates, suppresses the voice of God, because we're putting ourselves on the throne of human existence. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then you will get what you have prepared. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Now this is a stark but, because the God of the universe is saying to his creation, why are you creating a world for yourself that ignores me? That wants to believe that I do not exist, and that all that exists is what you now see and what you've amassed, and that you want to enjoy it and have pleasure in it and satisfaction in it. And there are two fatal flaws to this. One, you don't know if you're going to enjoy it or not, because you fool, tonight I require your soul, and there's nothing he can do about it. There is nothing that he has amassed, nothing that he has created, that will extend his days beyond what God has already decided. And the sad thing about this is that he did not get the opportunity to enjoy his good work. There was no inherent pleasure in it. And you get the impression from this parable that he had put life on the long finger until he was at a stage that he thought that now, because of what he has created, he will have the opportunity to enjoy such things. And it didn't happen. And how many crazy attitudes like that exist in life generally, because there is no human being on this planet created by God who knows what lies beyond today. They can assume they know, but they have no guarantee of it. That was the first fatal flaw, their lack of knowledge. Verse 21 said, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." And here is what God is trying to express with this, "But if you had listened to me, if you had the common gumption to think that the creator of the universe has created riches that you can enjoy, not the ones that you have amassed, but the ones you've missed. And here, you missed the whole element of being rich towards God. You're rich in material terms, but you're not rich spiritually. And if you're in a situation tonight of where your wealth is distracting you from God, where it's becoming your idol, then listen to the voice of God that says, "But are you rich towards God? Are you rich towards me? Is that where your ultimate pleasure and identity comes from? Not in what you've amassed, not in what you can eat, drink, and be merry with, but the nurture of your soul. Has that really gripped your attention? Are you rich towards me?" Because you can be if you listen to my "but." I could require your soul anytime, anywhere. And God says that to Christians as well, not just to the ungodly. You don't know when, so be rich towards me. Find your pleasure in things that satisfy. Don't live it on the long finger. Live it in my presence. So he has a "but" of human arrogance, but he has also a "but" to say about rejection. Let's turn to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now the picture is, not only are we guilty of arrogance, but we're guilty of isolation from God. Because of our sin, we have been isolated. We have lived apart from him, and living apart from him carries with it all sorts of consequences. Not only lack of fulfillment, this eternal search for happiness and contentment, but also this desire for acceptance and love. And we see that in all aspects of our lives, of where we want our friends to love us and we want someone in particular to love us in a very particular way. It seems to be innate within all of us that we are driven towards this type of acceptance. But when it comes to being accepted before God, we know that if we're living outside of God, that not only are we living arrogantly in independence from him, but also isolation from him. And that isolation from him means that we have no way of knowing or appreciating that we are and could be accepted by him. And so when we live in isolation from God, when we do things that we know are wrong, the appendices to that is our guilt. We cannot shake it. It carries with us. And we have this constant sense that we are unsure and that there's a possibility that we're living under the condemnation and rejection of God. And that is a difficult feeling to contend with. And it's what often leads to a conviction of the Spirit and then an appreciation just of the reality of what Jesus actually was doing. And the essence of this whole chapter and what Paul is trying to say is in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now that's what you and I were, by definition. We were ungodly, we were isolated, we were separated from God, we were still in our sin. And we were powerless to change it or do anything about it, no matter what we tried. And because we tried everything and still did not feel that God had accepted us, it led to an even greater sense of powerlessness. We couldn't change things. We were what we were. And Paul is saying, just at the right time, in the moment of our human despair and powerlessness, Jesus does something. And what does he do? And it's summed up so well in that verse. But God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even before we recognized who he was, the "but God" intervention changed and would change our destinies forever. We would no longer be powerless and isolated and unable to approach God. In our arrogance, we had constructed our own world, but in that construction, we had taken God out of the world, and now we felt isolated and powerless to do anything to find our way to him. No amount of good works on our part made us feel any better. No amount of works that we did on earth, as far as amassing our own wealth, give us any sense of confidence or reassurances. And so, still powerless, a "but God" of intervention had to come. And it was the "but God" of his love. It was a love so uncharacteristic of any other love we had ever experienced. It was so unconditional in nature, it leaves us staggering and reeling with appreciation and an acknowledgement of the depth of this love that could accept us, a sinner, and give us life that we did not deserve. The "but God," the God who showed us quite categorically how much love he had for it, he demonstrated his own love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God loves you. That's why there's a but in that sentence. Because the implication, the inference is no one should have loved you at all like that. That while we were yet sinners, while we were still people who were seeking to reject him, while we were still people who were seeking to live independently from him or isolated, in the midst of all of that, when no one should have loved us, in the midst of all of that, when if we had treated any human being with such arrogance, they would simply have walked from us. If any human being had resided in our presence long enough to see how great of sinners we were, they would have left and never returned. But God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you've ever felt that no human being loves you the way that you would like, then think of the God who did, even when you were apparently unlikable. A God who loved you, who gave his son for you. He demonstrated through that act of love how much he cared for each one of you. And then our destruction. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. I think the word is and that's used in the NIV, but is used in other translations. Beginning to read at verse 11. We'll read a wee bit further up. Verse 6. Now these things occurred as an example to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and get up and indulge in pagan rivalry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 20,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and they were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by a destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the age has come. So if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, this is not unconditional. Okay, in case we get this wrong, it's the but God is still conditional upon our obedience, but it's a but that changes things. It's a but that makes things possible. You see, we were powerless before. Now, our wills were in bondage. We chose to sin naturally. The salvation that is brought to us, the freedom that is given to us in Christ, the deposit of the Holy Spirit that we receive, is there to free our wills in such a way as that we can freely serve and love him and make the right choices. That doesn't mean that we cannot make a wrong choice, and when we do, but God does not intervene. If we choose not to accept the way of escape, if we choose not to rely on God, then we fall. However, the joy of this passage is quite clear. Because the but exists, it is possible to walk away from the temptation. It is possible not to be overcome by its impulses. We are no longer compelled by our brokenness to do those things that offend God. We can choose to love him, we can choose to serve him, we can choose to enjoy him, and we can choose to enact the right responses given the nature of the trials that we are undergoing. And the truth of this passage is so liberating. No temptation has seized you except what is common to a man. And God is saying to you tonight, listen, some of us might be under the greatest trials. We might be experiencing the greatest difficulties and temptations that we've ever undergone. Well, there's a process in but God involved in our lives. If God had chosen not to speak to his creation, we would still have constructed a world that we made. If God had not have intervened when we were powerless to save ourselves and send his son to die on our behalf, then we would not be sitting here tonight even contemplating what we do in the midst of this trial. What we do because we feel overwhelmed by the set of circumstances that we're now experiencing. God has brought you this far. Out of a broken creation, he has communicated to you that you were created in his image. Out of a broken life, marred by sin, he has communicated to you that he sent his son because he loved you to free you from that sin, to deliver you from the powerlessness of your own state. In the midst of your trial, he has also given you a reassurance that in the midst of all that has gone wrong, in the midst of all that you're confronted with, in the midst of all the turmoil and distress that you could be undergoing, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You are not on your own in the midst of this journey. There are many, many people around you because of their faith who have experienced similar things, who really perhaps had very few trials until the day they became a Christian, and then suddenly they realized that there were more things that they were contending with than they could ever have imagined. That the things that they were going through never bothered them in the same way that they actually do now. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all the fears and all the doubts and all the anxieties that we experience, God said every temptation that you're experiencing is common to man generally. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And that's the difference between a sincere heart and an insincere heart. And what the psalmist, or what Paul is trying to illustrate when he says in verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 20,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by stakes. And do not grumble if some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Now, do you think that he did it just because he is this maverick of a God who got out of bed on the wrong side that morning and decided, I will show them who's boss. They grumbled this morning, they die this evening. It's not that. What Paul is illustrating is a people who had the ability under God's freedom of grace to choose differently, but habitually ignored his voice, ignored the way of escape that was being made to them, ignored his pleas for their recovery, ignored the desire for his intervention, and in the midst of all of that, shut up heaven and shut up him, and he would not have it. And he said, listen, I cannot let this continue. Because I need people to realize that if they want free, I will free them. That I have the power as a but God to intervene. And if they're willing, they will be liberated. And God came and he said, listen, what you're experiencing is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Are you struggling? Now all God asks of you tonight is, do you want to live independently from me? And I presume that you don't. The very fact that you're here this evening, the very fact that you still persevere, the very fact that you still attempt to live that holy life, the very fact that even under the greatest trials, you're still turning to me in prayer, The very fact that even when you're so confused and upset and your heart is full of pain that you want to talk to me is evidence that you haven't turned away from me. And though you look at these trials and though you look at these moments as if they are dark and overpowering, my faithfulness remains the same to you. But God, who is faithful, and what does he promise you tonight? That you'll not be swallowed up by it. No matter how dark the evening, no matter how long the journey, Jesus accompanies you on it, and he is the light of the world. No matter what you're going through, you will not buckle underneath its strain or its difficulty. He can make a way of escape for you, and that escape is right into his arms. It's not out into the wilderness. It's right into his presence. That is the escape. It's not away from your enemy, it's to your friend. It's a place that the enemy cannot follow you to. God says, you've been chased by the enemy. You've been harassed by the enemy. Has he come in like a flood? Is he causing all sorts of doubt and despair in your heart? Are you overwhelmed by the sense of opposition that you're going through, by the difficulty of the trial? Is he whispering in your ear? Is he making your life sheer hell on earth? Then run to me. I am your escape. And run to me and pick up speed. I am the eternal refuge. I am God. And underneath are my everlasting arms. And you can picture the scene. If a child sees the father, and there's this monster or animal chasing that young child, who is the child likely to run to? Is the child going to run into the forest and be chased by the animal? Or if in the distance that child sees their father, where are they going to run? They don't care how far in the distance the father is. If they recognize him at all, that's the direction they will run to. Are you running to the Father? Are you picking up speed? In that initial part of the journey home, as the Father reaches out and shouts across the universe to each one of us, "It's me. Come to your Father." As you begin that journey, you can still hear that animal behind you, its paws, the beat of its breath. It's chasing you down. And sometimes in the midst of our trials, that's exactly what we feel the enemy is doing with us. He's on our heels, making life oh so difficult, bringing so much fear and so much dread. And it's in the middle of the night that seems to be exasperated. And the fear that he causes, he delights in. And at that moment, when he is closest to you, he can whisper all sorts in your ears. And he's chasing. And you can hear him. But if you keep persevering, if you keep running to the Father up ahead, what happens when you run to the Father? What happens when you're at equal speed with the enemy? You are running, but not caught. And as you run towards the Father, you begin to see that loving Father's figure grow in size. You begin to hear with greater clarity his voice. He's calling, "I am your escape. Come to me. Because I am faithful. I will not leave you." And you run and you run and you run and you run. But what happens? The animal, the enemy, is no longer looking at the child, but look at the imposing figure ahead. For the animal knows its own limitation. And as the child begins to approach the Father ever closer, ever closer, ever closer, and the noise and voice of the Father gets ever louder, and his arms become outstretched, what do you think the animal will do? What do you think Satan does the closer the child gets to the Father? And suddenly the Father grabs the child into his arms and says, "It's mine." The enemy can't even approach. The enemy knows their defeat. The animal stops chasing and retreats. And at that moment, God grabs you and says, "You're mine. You ran in the right direction into my arms." The enemy will retreat every time, for he knows who's God. I banished him from heaven all those years ago. He knows my voice as well as you do. And so when I cry out across the distance, he hears the echoes of my voice. If he sees the child run towards, he will only run as far as I will permit. And then I'll banish him. I'll just simply go away. And the animal leaves. In every temptation common to man, he has made a way of escape. But God is faithful. Finally, quickly, two things. When God intervenes with our opponents, 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. David stayed in the desert strongholds in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. David was hiding, yes. Was Saul searching? Yes. Did God deliver him into his hands? No. And there wasn't a thing Saul could have done about it. But God did not deliver him into his hands. Isn't that wonderful? Our days are in his hands. Our lives are in his hands. Your life is in his hands. God will not deliver you into the enemy. God will not deliver you to your opponents. He will deliver you into their hands. And when we recognize who is our God, it's not arrogance but assurance that we receive. You don't puff your chest as if it was by your own efforts that you are who you are. God makes us who we are. God gives us everything that we need. God is all of these things and more to each one of us. He will not allow us to be tempted above that which we're able. And even when our opponents search for us day after day after day after day, he will not deliver us into their hands. Now, what sort of assurance does that give you about life and the person who walks with you? Is there anything the world can do to us? If God wants to deliver us over to these things, fine. But even when he does, he will journey with us through them. And the enemy can't do any deadly harm to us. If he delivers us over, he gives us the courage to experience such times and circumstances. If it's not his desire to have us delivered over, it doesn't matter what human beings do, doesn't matter how clever they are, what wisdom they use, doesn't matter what military they possess or tactics that they employ, they will never be able to outsmart, outwit God. He presides over his people. And so if he chooses not to deliver us into the hands of our opponents, it doesn't matter how hard they make it, how difficult they become. It doesn't matter who they have on their side. If God isn't, then we are safe in the Father's arms. Do you feel safe tonight? Do you feel the protection of God? Do you know His presence? Is He calling to you in the midst of the dark forest? As the devil is trying to chase you down, and he's calling out, and he's saying, listen, you're just a hair's breadth from my arms this evening. Just openly accept my embrace, and you'll not be touched. I will not deliver you into the hands of your enemies, because I'm faithful, and I will preside over. And finally, Psalm 49:15. Beginning in verse 14, like sheep they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave, and He will surely take me to Himself. Another but God. The world without Him, they die. Yep, they die far from their princely mansions. But not the righteous. They go to a mansion. Isn't that wonderful? Human arrogance leads us to die outside the very place that we built, never to enjoy it. But divine acceptance of God and our humility allows us the victory of hearing, but God has something different planned for those who trust Him. But God will redeem my life from the grave, and He will surely take me to Himself. Wonderful. Doesn't matter what happens to you here. It doesn't matter what lies in front of you, because we're always with the Father. That but God that cried out right across the universe the day we were created and said, I want to talk to you for the rest of your life. The but God that demonstrated that when you were powerless to even acknowledge Him, He still loved you enough to die for you. The but God, who in that moment of where you felt overpowered and overwhelmed by the trials and temptations that you were being confronted with, said, run into my arms, because I am faithful and I do not change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. The but God who will not let your opponents strike the final blow. He will never deliver you into their hands. And the God who says, even when death comes, it's still not going to remove you from me. For what I have promised is that I will redeem your life from the grave, and I will surely take you to be with me. So what are you frightened of? Your enemies, who are human beings? What are they? I created them. Are you frightened of the enemy, Satan? Oh, I created him too. But I've already his destiny worked out. He roars like a lion, but I am the Lion of Judah. He may chase you down, but he only chases you into my arms if you persevere. And even if they come, and because of me you have to lose your life on earth, I've already redeemed it. So though the rich and arrogant die outside their princely mansions, I go to prepare one, and you have never seen the like of it. See, it's not constructed out of bricks and mortar. No architect on earth could ever envisage or dream up a place like this. And when you come into my presence, all of your earthly struggles are over. And I take you to be with me forever. And the way that you ran into my arms on earth is nothing like the moment you run into them in heaven. And you still await that. But that's for another day. Today I'm going to journey with you on earth. And I'll make sure that you're okay. Because I'm a God who always did intervene. And always will. A God who keeps his promises and never breaks them. Let us pray. Father, speak. There's a divine work that needs to take place this evening in hearts. And Lord, continue to minister. In Jesus' precious name.